Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. You can find this on page 1392 if you're using the Pew Bible. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. In God's providence, I think two of the adult Sunday school classes were studying these very verses in the last week or two. So these verses may be on some of our minds. But as we've been following Paul's argument here, he spent the first three chapters of the book really laying out the plan of salvation and highlighting God's work in salvation. And then in chapter 4, he's shifting to more of a practical focus. How do we live out these truths? And we saw last week that he's called us to be new creatures in Christ. And now he gets into some more specifics about what that means for our lives. Let's listen to God's word now from Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And there we'll end the reading of God's word and ask that he add his blessing to it. I've got a little quiz for you this morning, and unfortunately for some of you, it's a sports quiz, so you may not like it, but try to listen along here and see if you can guess the right answer. You're a coach, college football coach. It's the big game. It's late in the big game, and your team is protecting a 3-point lead. 3 minutes to go, in fact. You have a 3-point lead. You also have the ball. But it's fourth down and 22 yards to go. Furthermore, you are deep in your own end of the field. You're on your own 25-yard line. You happen to have the best punter in your league. The other team has no timeouts. 3 minutes to go. Fourth down and 22 yards. What do you do? If you said punt, you guessed what I would consider the best answer. For those of you who are not sports fans, this is what's called a no-brainer. Okay, fourth and 22, in your own end, 3 minutes to go, you punt. And until recently, I would have thought that's what everyone would do. But it turns out last fall, one coach in a real live game decided to fake a punt and try to earn a first down. Now, remarkably, the fake punt gained 15 yards. Unfortunately, it did not gain 22 yards. So they turned over the ball, and the other team had plenty of time to score a touchdown and win the game, leaving the fans sort of staggering, wondering what happened. Now, it's been interesting to read in my alumni magazine the comments about what our coach was thinking when he made that move. And no one's been able to come up with even a remotely plausible explanation. It's funny, the coach says, "We weren't going to play afraid." To which one alum responded, "Afraid of what? Winning? You have a 3-point lead." And what does seem clear, though, was that whatever the thought process was, the coach made what should have been very clear and obvious, an easy decision, into something way more complicated than it needed to be. In a sense, he outfought himself. And I think that's the kind of thing that Christians often do when it comes to our spiritual lives. You're a Christian. What does that mean? How do you live? How can you be involved in extending God's kingdom? And I think sometimes we can think that, all right, there are high hurdles I need to jump. And there are elaborate Bible reading plans I need to develop. And there are deep theological treatises I need to read. And we can make this much more complicated than it needs to be. We can, in a sense, outthink ourselves. And Paul here writes to new Christians, relatively young Christians. And he writes to them as men and women who have been made new, recreated in the image of God, the passage we read last week said. And with that, Paul's encouraging them, you've got to put away the old man and put on the new man. That's what it means to live the Christian life. And while it's not complicated, it's not the same thing as saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's not complicated. And Paul here in this text gets down to some real nitty-gritty, concrete examples of how we put on and put off, how we live the Christian life. His message is very simple, and it applies to every aspect of life. As a new creature in Christ, your words, your thoughts or your attitudes, and your actions all must bless the people around you and glorify God. Really a simple message. You're a new creature. Your words, your thoughts, your actions need to bless the people around you. And children, if you want to draw a picture of this, what I'd like you to do is maybe divide your paper into three parts and draw three pictures of you blessing, being a blessing to others through your words in one picture, through your attitude or your thoughts in another picture, and through your actions in the third picture. And if you listen to the sermon, you might get some more ideas. Well, I've given you an outline in the bulletin. You see, I've just got three main headings here as we look at this topic. The first is that you are a recipient of grace. You are a recipient of grace. You cannot begin to understand what Paul is saying here unless you understand this fact. He's talking to people who, as he says in chapter 2, were dead and who have been made alive by Christ. People who were saved by grace. And as recipients of grace, they are to live in a way that's consistent with the new life that they've been given. And this is what it means to put on the new man and to take off the old man that we looked at last week. Paul gives some specifics. And I want you to realize, I don't think Paul here in these verses we read is giving us an exhaustive list of what it means to be a Christian. It's a sampler platter. He's given us a couple of examples that illustrate the primary point of what it means to take off the old and to put on the new. There's a lot in these verses we're going to look at. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 7 sermons on the verses 25 through 32. And you could take each one of these areas and it would be worthy of a sermon in its own right. We're not going to do that today, so we're going to have to do a little bit of a flyover. But we want to get a sense of what Paul is telling us to do. So, in verse 25, he tells the people first to put away lying. To put away lying. I think it's probably fair to say that most people do not like liars. We all find lying distasteful when we observe it in others. George H.W. Bush famously said, there will be no new taxes, read my lips. And subsequently, when that promise was broken, it probably cost him his second term in the White House. As a people, we don't like lying. And yet, ironically, like a lot of sins, we tolerate forms of lying in ourselves. Quite good at recognizing it in others, but tolerate it in ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts in his commentary, and I gave you this quotation on the back of your outline, is there anything, any single thing, I wonder, that causes so much unhappiness and misery in this world as lying? It's a good question. Because lying destroys families. Lying divides churches. Lying wrecks marriages. Lying can ruin jobs. Lying can even undermine governments. Lying can have a tremendous toll. And unfortunately, we live in a day in which lying is epidemic. Politicians routinely say things that they know are not true, and that they say them in front of millions of people. Athletes, we've seen recently, are having other people take their exams in some cases, right, in order to try to be eligible to participate in college athletics. I read recently some surveys say that somewhere between 75 up as high as 98% of all college students admit to having cheated on their exams. Some surveys as high as 98%. That seems high. One of the deans over on campus almost has her full-time job dealing with academic misconduct. And that's just the stuff that's reported, which she says is a fraction of the stuff that actually happens. It's a full-time job. A friend of mine spent the last year as a pulpit supply in a church, not in our denomination, but in another denomination, who had to remove their pastor because the pastor had been preaching other people's sermons as his own, and now taking sermons from the internet. And this is a conservative, Bible-believing denomination. See, lying is something that's epidemic. And we may listen to these examples and say, boy, those people are bad. But what we really need to be saying is, how often do I twist the truth in order to either make myself look better or to avoid consequences that should be there? We saw on TV this last week a man say that he used steroids just for health reasons, not for performance enhancement, right? In the context of an apology. It's hard to believe. But how often do we say traffic was bad? Sorry, I was late. When the real reason you were late is because you didn't get moving and get out of the house in time. Very easy for us to just twist things a little to make ourselves look better. And we can, at the same time, just twist things a little to make people who are our rivals look worse than they really are. That happens quite often as well. Or how about speaking with great confidence about things you really do not know? There's a saying, a person can be often wrong, but never in doubt. See? And sometimes that's an offense to the truth, isn't it? When we speak with great confidence and really we don't know what we're talking about. Well, the Shorter Catechism says about the Ninth Commandment that the Ninth Commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to the truth. And so anything in our lives that's prejudicial to the truth is lying. And lying is one of the sins that the Bible specifically says God hates. Specifically mentions it in Proverbs. God hates lying. And lying is something we have a problem with. If you're interested in pursuing this more, I encourage you to look at the Larger Catechism. Because the Larger Catechism lists over 50 ways in which we lie routinely. And it's quite interesting and enlightening to see what some of those suggestions are. And Paul says there's a simple solution. Don't lie. Don't lie. And he goes on, then in verse 26 and 27, He says, be angry, quoting here from Psalm 4, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. This does not forbid anger. I know at least one of the classes was talking about anger itself. It's not in itself sinful. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, if anger is a sin, then God is a sinner. We know that anger itself is not a sin. But anger in human beings is a tremendous temptation for us. Because what often happens is we're angry for the wrong reasons, and we allow our pride and our own self-righteousness to shine through when we feel angry. Matthew Henry has a great quote from his commentary. I gave it to you there. If we would be angry and not sin, we must be angry at nothing but sin. And we should be more jealous for the glory of God than for any interest or reputation of our own. And isn't that the case, that often we get angry and what we're mostly angry about is because of our own pride, our own embarrassment, or something like that. Now, the Bible tells us that righteous anger in human beings is somewhat rare. James 1, verse 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That'd be slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There is a place for righteous anger, but our anger is often not righteous. Jay Adams, who's a popular Christian counselor, says that the most common forms in which we respond to situations that might make us angry are, on the one hand, to blow up, and on the other hand, to clam up. And you think about your own situation and your own life, how you respond to things that make you angry. You hold it inside, and oftentimes people do a combination of the two, don't they? They clam up for a while until they blow up. But either one is not a righteous way to deal with our anger. And this is a problem even among Christians. People lose their temper and explode on other people. And this is a very serious matter. Look at what the text says in verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. Some of your translations say a foothold. That when we do not deal righteously with anger, we are in essence opening ourselves up and giving the devil a beachhead in our lives. And when you hold on to anger, that's exactly what you're doing. You're inviting Satan to come in and to start causing more and more problems. So Paul says there's a simple solution to anger. Throw it off. Throw it off. Paul goes on in verse 28. Stop stealing, he says. Let him who stole steal no longer. That translation isn't really very good, because a better translation would be, let him who is stealing stop stealing. It really is, in the Greek, a continuous present activity that's going on. And we might say, what? Stealing in the church? That's right. That's right. Because even Christians struggle with stealing, with taking things that aren't ours. And anytime we steal time or resources from our employer, right, we may be able to get away with it, but God calls it stealing. Running rampant now on our campus, and I assume in the community as well, is taking things from the internet that we have not paid for, whether it's music or movies, doing downloading that's unauthorized, sharing software with people. All these things are examples of stealing. We steal when we borrow things and don't return them, when we don't respect and treat other people's property well. I read a phenomenal statistic that said retail stores charge something like 30% more on their prices than they would have to try to compensate for the amount of theft that goes on, first of all, with their employees, who just help themselves to things, and then second of all, with shoplifters. $40 billion worth of merchandise will disappear from retail stores every year. And all the rest of us pay for that. But I know Christian people who have taken things from stores and not paid for them, or taken things with the wrong price label on them, and so paid less for them than they were worth. Paul says stealing is a dangerous thing, and stealing happens, yes, even among Christians. Those who steal must stop. But Paul goes on in verse 49, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth. Some of your translations say no unwholesome word. The Greek there literally means rotten or putrid. So the translation that says corrupt or sometimes corrupting is getting at the idea. It's something foul, and when it goes out from you, it pollutes where it goes. And I think sometimes we think about our language, oh, well, I need to think about my language so that I don't get myself crossways with God. And the focus here is very much on the effect our words have on other people. And the implication is our words have great power. And they have the power to corrupt, or as the verses say here, they have power to build up. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. And you need to ask yourself before you say something, which is obviously very difficult for us to do, is what I'm saying true? But that's not enough. We need to also ask ourselves, is what I'm saying helpful? And if it's not, you really would be better off not talking. Because even true things said in a way that's not meant to edify or build up another person should not be said. And this is what Paul is saying. In your speech, you've got to cut out corrupting speech. I've seen an interesting phenomenon amongst some Christians. Some Christians think that grace means I can speak however I want and not feel guilty about it. That's not what grace means. Grace means speaking in such a way that I am thinking about the effect on the person who's listening and not saying things that are going to bring that person down. And you understand, just by gossiping about some third person, you may not be saying anything that hurts that person's feelings you're talking to, but you're dragging them down. You're corrupting them by the type of conversation you have with them. Paul says we can't be like that. And then finally, in verse 31, Paul says, we've got to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking along with malice. I summarize these as saying we've got to not cultivate an attitude of hostility toward others. It's a general attitude of hostility toward other people. And this might be another example where we say, well, I mean, really, does this happen in the church? Now, after our meeting yesterday, I was sitting around with Max a little bit, and we were just commenting on how well the meeting had gone, you know, and it was very smooth and efficient. And Max made a comment that said, yeah, in the old days, sometimes you'd almost see a fist fight going on. Now, maybe that's hyperbolic, but then Ellen chipped in and said, yeah, I don't think they used to turn the furnace on because people got so hot that you didn't need it. And I'm sure there's some truth in that. We would not be the only church that has that kind of thing in its background. Like, the Christians can get so hostile to each other, voices raised, and there's an antipathy toward other people. And we have got to be very careful about that. That doesn't belong in the church. And Paul warns us about that. I think you ought to recognize that these are things, forms of these things are issues that we struggle with. And Paul says, put these away. And these are not things we've all put away. Are they? They're things that we have to reckon with. And there are actually, the presence of these things in our lives are actually evidence of our need for grace, our need for God's grace, because these things are in our lives. But as recipients of grace, see, we are to fight against them. We are to recognize them. We are to say no to them. It's not complicated. And so all the anxiety and the hand-wringing, what am I going to do about this or that? Paul gives a very simple solution. We don't need to outthink ourselves. We need to reject and throw these things off as recipients of grace. And part that goes with this is if somebody brings these things to our attention, we should thank them. And we should reckon with them. Because we all have tremendous blind spots. I was contacted by another session in our denomination not long ago, asking just if I could give them an opinion about a bioethical issue. And this session had essentially counseled one of its members that the path that person was on, the plan they had intended to put into place, was sinful. And the session came to this person saying, we out of love and concern for your soul are urging you not to do this. Now, what do you think the person's response was? We would like to think the response was, I need to take that seriously. I understand I need to throw off sin in my life. And if the people who are responsible for overseeing my spiritual life see problems, I need to grapple with that. And sadly, that wasn't the response. The response was, well, it's time to find another church. I'm out of here. You're not going to approve what I want to do. I'm out of here. And we have to be really careful about having that attitude ourselves. If we understand that we're recipients of grace, we understand our constant need for vigilance in these matters and our need for help. And if we understand it, we won't have pride. We'll have humility. And that's what grace will produce as we struggle. So we need to thank the Lord that we're not a slave to these things because of His grace. But this is what it means to be a recipient of grace. Secondly, in Jesus, you are an agent of grace. You're not just a recipient of grace. You're an agent of grace. Now, what is the solution? I've only given you half of Paul's solution. Now, Paul says to throw off these sins. We've got to recognize them. We've got to get them out of our lives. But keeping with the clothing analogy, if our clothes are filthy, and we don't take off the dirty clothes and then go around naked. Nakedness is not the solution to the problem, is it? It's only half the solution, taking off the dirty clothes. We have to put on the clean clothes. And we know that nature does not like a vacuum. Something comes in to fill it. And Jesus makes this point when he talks in the gospel, the parable about the demon who's cast out of a man. And the demon goes around and then comes back and finds the house swept and in order. So what does the demon do? Bring back seven demons, and the final state of that man's worse than the original state. There's no such thing as having an empty mind or having an empty life. And in the case of our sin, Paul says not only to throw off the sin, but to replace it with the corresponding grace or the corresponding virtue. And this really is the secret to fighting sin in our lives. We have to put away sin, but we have to put on the corresponding virtue. So what does Paul tell them? Going back to verse 25, right? You're putting away lying, but let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. The solution to lying is to become a truth speaker. It's not just to grit your teeth and say, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to lie. It's to actively become a person who tells the truth and who promotes the truth. And Paul there is quoting from Zechariah 8:16. Where the context is the restored people of God interacting with each other. How do they do that? It's on the basis of truth. One of my graduate students who's teaching for me this semester, we had a meeting, and he said, well, if I don't know the answer to something, I just wing it. You just cringe, right? No, that's not what we do. When we don't know the answer to something, we say we don't know the answer to something. We love the truth. And we love the truth so much that we do whatever we can to promote the truth. And that's got to be in all of our interactions. And I want you to see that it's not just that we put on the virtue of truth-telling for ourselves. Okay, there's a real corporate aspect to this passage. The focus is on when we do this, yes, this is good for us. Because this is obedience to God. It's good. But it's also a means by which we bless the people around us. So look at what Paul says. He says, speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Because you're connected to each other in the body of Christ, when you become a truth-telling person, you actually promote the welfare of the entire body. See, lying, the opposite, is like a cancer in the body and destroys the body. Truth-telling builds up and strengthens the body. Brian Chappell, in his commentary, says, relationships of trust are the wheels on which the ministry of the church progresses. See, by fighting sin in your life, you actually become an agent of grace to the people around you. And the church grows. So we speak the truth. Now, Paul applies this also to the issue of anger. Your anger must be resolved quickly. It can't be held onto so it becomes bitterness. So he tells them, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place for the devil. Instead of losing control in unrighteous anger or hanging on to our anger until it becomes bitterness, we're told to deal with it before the sun goes down. That means right away. That means these things don't fester, but that we go and we confess sin where that's necessary, and we're honest about the problem, and we deal with the anger in a controlled manner which honors and glorifies God. And Paul says, if you don't do that, you're giving Satan a toehold in your life and in your community. I think we can infer that the opposite is true. If you do that, if you do deal with your anger properly, you are keeping Satan at bay. It is one way that you fight off Satan. So there's a positive corporate aspect to this. If you control your anger, you actually bless the other people in your family, in your life, in the church, by shutting out an opportunity for Satan to get in there and cause havoc. So you're not just doing this because you're trying to obey God. You're doing this to bless your brothers and sisters. Paul also applies this to this aspect of stealing. What's the solution to stealing? Well, we don't steal on the one hand, but what does he say? Work with your hands, doing something good or useful or honest. Hard work is the solution for stealing. And notice the motivation again. What's the motivation? So that you will have something to give those in need. How many of you think about that as a reason for your hard work? I mean, it's laudable that you work so that you can provide for yourself and your family. That's good. But do you think, I'm also working so I can provide and be in a position to help other people in need? That's the way God wants you to look at your work. You're not just a recipient of grace, you're an agent of grace. And by putting off stealing and working and putting yourself in a position to help other people, right, you're ministering God's grace to the people around you. Paul also applies this to the idea of our words in verse 29. We're not to speak corrupt words, but what is good for necessary edification so that it may impart grace to the hearers. In place of corrupting words, we're speaking words that are actually building up the people who listen. How often do you think about that? Is what I'm saying, is this conversation something that's strengthening the person who's listening to me? Is this building them up? I didn't ask the builders in our midst this question, but I think I'm accurate in saying it's a lot easier to tear down a building than to build a new one. At least I know that a building can be torn down in relatively short order. But putting a new one up tends to take a lot more time. Yeah, it's harder to build up with your speech. You can rip down very, very easily. And we often will divert to that in our speech. Paul says your speech ought to build up the listeners. And if it's not doing that, we need to really think about whether we should be speaking or not. This is a great challenge, I think, for all of us. But the text tells us your words can actually be a source of grace in the lives of other people as you do this. And then finally, what's the solution to an attitude of hostility toward those around you? Well, it's love and forgiveness, you see, in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's what the solution is. You feel hostility towards someone else in the body or in your family or in your relationships or at your work, who's a brother or a sister. Paul says the solution is kindness and compassion. It's essentially love that comes with that forgiveness if they've wronged you. Why are you able to do that? Because Jesus Christ has forgiven you. And if you understand, again, that being a recipient of grace, you're now in a position to be an agent of grace by forgiving and loving people who maybe you're not even naturally attracted to. This is where he's pointing us. It's not complicated. Putting off the sin and putting on the corresponding grace. It's not easy because we're sinners, but it's not complicated. And we need to pursue it by God's grace. And the encouragement is profound. He will actually use your obedience to bless other people. And that's true if you're a husband and a wife and a family, a person at work or a person in the church. He'll use you to bless the people around you. So you're an agent of grace, but you're also an agent of glory. You're an agent of glory. When you put away sin in your life and put on righteousness, you not only bless other people, you glorify God. Now, sometimes we can struggle. How can I have an impact for Christ in the world? What can I do? And Paul's pointing us to one very simple thing that each and every one of us can do. We put off sin and we put on righteousness, and Christ will be glorified when our words and our thoughts and attitudes and our actions are in line with what God wants. He is glorified. And we see hints of this in our text. If you look at verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As a Christian, you've been given the Holy Spirit. And from this verse, we understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He can be made sorrowful by your actions. And when you sin, that is offensive to the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I think you can infer the opposite is also true. When you obey, when you put on righteousness, when you do what God calls you to do, that pleases the Holy Spirit, because you're manifesting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And this is a means by which God's work is shown to the world around you, and He will be glorified. I think the same idea is in verse 32. You forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. When you treat others with love and as they should be treated, you're doing so because you love the Lord, you are showing forth Jesus Christ and His work to the world around you. You put off sin in your life, you put on righteousness, you bless the people around you, and you glorify God. And we can thank God that He's allowed this to happen in our midst, and that He will be at work doing this in the future. One of my classmates in college, I just recently read about this young man who is named the CEO of a national organization that promotes literacy in underprivileged children. When he was a law student years ago, he started a little group in the Boston area that was tutoring underprivileged kids in the urban Boston area. And today, that organization serves about 12,000 young people. He just became the CEO of an organization that helps 3.8 million families around the country. And we can see things like that and think, oh, here's an agent of grace, isn't it? Here's somebody making an impact. But to my knowledge, my former classmate doesn't know the Lord at all. And none of what he's doing is because he loves God and wants to see God glorified. And I think it's easy for us to get sort of paralyzed in thinking we can't have an impact for the kingdom of Christ. We can't be a blessing to others if we can't do massive, big things. Well, Paul says something very different, doesn't he? He says that if you stop lying and tell the truth, and if you stop getting angry and put away your anger, and if you stop stealing and work so that you can give, and if you stop speaking corrupting words, but speak words that build up other people, and if you stop having hostility towards others in your heart, but loving and forgiving them, that God is going to use you in wonderful ways to bless the people around you. It almost seems too simple, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying. Put off sin in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds, and put on righteousness. You can do that because of His grace, and only in His grace. But as you do that, praise Him. He's promised to bless the people around you and to glorify Himself through that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Sometimes it's so clear we just skip right over it because it seems like we need to look for something more complicated. But Your Word lays out for us quite plainly that the way to be a blessing to the people around us is to put away sin in our thoughts and in our attitudes and in our words, and to put on righteousness. Lord, we know we cannot do that in our own strength. We can only do it as Your Spirit works in us. And yet, these verses were written to Christians, and they're written with an imperative sense that this is what we must do. But Father, we pray that we would recognize the grace we've been given, recognize that these things are a struggle for us. And Lord, we pray that in Your strength, You would enable us to honor You in thought and word and deed for the blessing of our neighbor and for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.